according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. This is day 129 in our Through the Bible reading calendar. We're going to cover 1 Chronicles 29, and then we're going to return to 1 Kings. We'll have 1 Kings chapter 1, our first look at 1 Kings. This is a little sad because we have the death of David in this episode, but it's also a great Mother's Day message as it relates to Bathsheba and her role in securing the throne for Solomon. There's a real danger that one of Solomon's brothers is actually going to usurp the throne before Solomon can secure it, and thankfully, due to Bathsheba's influence, as well as some others that we'll see in 1 Kings chapter 1, that the plan of God continues. Before we do start, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning once again, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to study to show ourselves approved. I thank you for the Through the Bible year that you've blessed us with. I thank you that we have daily Bible reading in our homes and that we have the reinforcement of that reading through the pulpit ministry here at Austin Bible Church. I thank you for the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved, and we call upon your faithfulness, Father, to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the last chapter that brings 1 Chronicles to a close and some of the offerings that David is providing here. Chapter 29 begins with David's farewell address to all Israel. His final address is an appeal to complete the temple that he was not permitted to build, and David leads by example, personally donating a great fortune to the task. I stress this repeatedly, and I continue to stress this. When David received the answer, no, when he wanted to build the temple, and he just assumed that he could. And the prophet Nathan assumed that he could. He said, do all that is in your heart. God is with you. And so he went to bed that night thinking, this is it. I'm going to build the temple. Overnight is when the Lord sent the corrective message to the prophet Nathan and said, no, David is not going to build the temple in the will of God. He is a man of war. He's a man of bloodshed. And the father designed for his son Solomon to build the temple after him. And so David receives that answer, and he celebrates, he worships. This is so at odds with what is typically a human response of carnality and pouting and to be all offended because we wanted to work for God. We wanted to do this great work of service, and God wouldn't let us. And so human beings come along with a pity party and decide to pout about things, take our ball and go home, where if I can't build the temple, well then fine, no one will build the temple, or just have a negative attitude against what God is doing. David is just the polar opposite of that, and he just spends his time just thanking God that God's a God of grace. So reading here from 1 Chronicles 29, King David said to the entire assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now with all my ability I have provided for the house of my God the gold for the things of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, the wood for the things of wood, onyx stones and inlaid stones, stones of antimony and stones of various colors, and all kinds of precious stones and alabaster in abundance. This temple is going to be the richest building to ever face, stand on the face of the earth. When you total up the dollar value of the gold and the silver and the metal that goes into this, it is almost beggars the imagination. Moreover, in my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver, I give to the house of my God over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple, namely 3,000 talents of gold. This is just an unbelievable amount. A talent of gold is roughly 75 pounds. And so you can add this up and the dollars per ounce and calculate the value for this. It is unthinkable the amount of wealth that David accumulated as the man of war, as the servant of the Lord in conquering these neighboring nations. Of the gold of Ophir and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the buildings. of gold for the things of gold and of silver for the things of silver, that is, for all the work done by craftsmen, who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? So this is his challenge, and he's leading by example. Now, here's some notes on these contributions. The temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. I think that's a remarkable testimony. It would do Christians good these days to keep that in mind. That, and of course, present company excluded, God used us to build an amazing building here. But we realize this is for the Lord, it's not for us. And we realize that it's we're simply stewards utilizing the resources God has provided. That this building is for the Lord, for the ministry of His Word and the edification of His children. We don't ever want to lose sight of that. We don't ever want to get prideful in the sense of ownership to think this is our building. No, this is the Lord's building. And the generations after we're gone will make use of this facility in the will of God. With all my ability does not mean that David worked by means of human effort. It means that David worked as unto the Lord with 100% effort. I think this is the testimony of grace that the Apostle Paul mentioned when he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I do what I do. But then he would go on to say, I labored more than all of them. Simply reflecting the grace of God is not a license to laziness, and it's not an excuse to being lackadaisical about what we're doing. We do everything we do to our ability and beyond because it's God's grace that's working in and through us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. David's financial grace gifts were a reflection of the delight of his soul. Not just the dollar amount that he gave, but the fact that he had the soul capacity to give this amount of money is extraordinary. That he accumulated all that wealth, he could have built a monument to himself. That's what Absalom did. Could have built a huge statue and a monument to himself with all the wealth that he had available. He had no interest in any of that. He wanted a house for the Lord, and his desire was to magnify the Lord God of Israel. And that's for our example as well. All right, so we see how the people respond then in verses 6 through 9 as the people of Israel follow David's example, and they're going to respond to his delight with some of their own delight. I like the Hebrew language on this that speaks of delight. So then the rulers of the father's households and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the commanders of the thousands and of hundreds with the overseers for the king's work, they offered willingly. They offered delightfully. The cheerful giver, as God loves the cheerful giver. Remember, not grudgingly or under compulsion. And for the service of the house of God, they gave 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold and 10,000 talents of silver and 18,000 talents of brass and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever possessed precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in care of Jehiel, the Gershonite. Last hour we went through those previous chapters in Chronicles. We were talking about the treasurers and those that were assigned the duties to keep track of all these offerings. And the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly. This is a pattern that we had seen previously during the lifetime of Moses when they built the tabernacle, that they had gathered so many free will contributions that Moses actually had to tell them, stop, we have way too much. This is too much, too many donations for the building of the tabernacle. Something similar happening here with just the billions of dollars worth of precious metals and the wealth that's being poured into this temple. It is beyond anything that could be asked or thought. It is certainly not a reflection of any kind of tithing, any kind of legal observance, any kind of a have-to under Mosaic law. All of this is under the want-tos of the cheerful givers, exceeding abundantly beyond anything that we could ask or think. So David's going to offer up a prayer of thanksgiving, one of the Bible's clearest expressions of grace, freely received and freely given. It is an absolute testimony to the grace of God in David's life that he's reflecting in the words of this prayer. So let's take a look at verses 10 through 19. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Keep in mind, we usually think about blessings coming from God to man, but no, we get to turn and we get to bless God ourselves. That's our privilege to be able to bless God. The Baraka blessings are ours to give to God. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. I mean, God is everything. What do we have apart from God? Nothing whatsoever. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. Our grace response to God's grace to us is what motivates this praise. It motivates praise, glory, thanksgiving, everything that we can offer to God. Our free will offerings of praise come from the capacity to appreciate what God has done for us. Verse 14, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? I mean, it's a blessing. We don't deserve this. Who are we that God is letting us give like this? God is letting us serve him. God is letting us praise him to be as generous as this. For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. This is what grace giving is all about. That's why we're not, we're not misers. We're not Scrooge in our resentment about, you know, what we think we can afford or what we think we can not miss when we give it to God. That's the wrong attitude. The attitude is God gives us everything. He's worthy of all of it. And it's our privilege and blessing to offer up whatever our soul capacity wants to offer up. Notice David is not estimating what he needs or what his son needs or what his house needs. His giving is not contingent upon what's left over. He's giving based upon what he wants to give, how he's expressing his love to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's just from your hand. From your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow and there is no hope. That is, apart from God, where would we be? And so we're just sojourners and sojourners before the Lord. There's some language coming up in some of the Psalms that we're going to be looking at that speak of the sojourner relationship that is intimate with the Lord, that God himself views this world as a temporary establishment. God himself is a sojourner. Things that we don't think of, but we'll see them coming up. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand and all is yours. Everything I am, everything I have, everything I do, it's all because of the grace of God. 100% is because God's a God of grace. Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. It's a thrill for David that the people are responding in this way. That grace leadership is motivating grace followership. How about that? And you talk about the things that is bringing David comfort and joy. He knows that he's about to die. He knows he's not going to see the temple finished. He knows that that's going to happen long after he's gone. But he has the joy now knowing that the provision's been made, that the wheels are in motion and it's underway even before he departs. He sees the willingness on the part of the people, and that's a huge encouragement to him. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people and direct their heart to you. See, the value of this temple is not in the dollar value of the gold and the silver and the wealth. It's in the heart volition of the believers that are giving freely in grace. That a grace operation can't be measured in human terms. And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, your statutes, and to do them all and to build the temple for which I have made provision. And every expectation is that Solomon's going to follow through with this, that the temple will be built, and it will be. Solomon doesn't go fly off the rails until much later in his life and ministry. So the early years are good years, and the temple construction is complete, and everything is great, right up to the point that Solomon starts to marry 1,000 women. Then we're off the rails, and things get pretty dark after that, okay? But so long as we're still in the early life of Solomon, so long as we're in the Proverbs stage of Solomon, until we get to Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes, these prayers of David's are being heard. So that's verses 10 through 19, David's prayer of thanksgiving. David then leads Israel in one final worship service before his death, verses 20 through 22. Then David said to all the assembly, "Now bless the Lord your God." And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed low and did homage to the Lord and to the king. Understand, when we pronounce blessings, these are utterances of grace and glory. These are utterances of favor. When we pronounce the blessing, we can't make it happen in our own sovereignty. Human beings aren't like the Lord, where God says, "Let there be light," you know, and there was light. But we can pronounce the blessings based upon what we desire, based upon what we appreciate, based upon what we value. And when we communicate to others the high value of the Lord God, that's our blessing to God. We are praising His name. We are ascribing to God the glory due His name. That's what our blessings are all about. And the fact that they come volitionally, they come from your own expression, they come from your own imagination and creativity. It's not a formula. It's from your own frame of reference and the good things that you say about the Lord God. That's what a true blessing actually is. So they bowed low and did homage to the Lord and to the king. And on the next day, they made sacrifices to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. Notice, this is just a celebration. This is David leading the people in thanksgiving and joy at the end of his life, that he's blessed and privileged to be able to fund the temple. There's no temple in place yet, but look at all the sacrifices that are being offered. So they ate and drank that day before the Lord with great gladness. So David oversees the ascension of Solomon. Now keep in mind, this is written in Chronicles. This is the record of what's written hundreds of years later. We're going to see different details written when we get to 1 Kings chapter 1, when we realize this account is very smooth. This account, this narrative, doesn't go into some of the problems and the conflict and the hitches. You know, there is a hitch in the get-along, and we're going to see that here next. But for this record, what Ezra is chronicling for the spiritual record of the nation of Israel, the transition from David to Solomon is in the will of God and as smooth as could be asked for. So David oversees this in verses 22b through verse 25. So they made Solomon, the son of David, king a second time, and they anointed him as ruler for the Lord and Zadok as priest. We're going to see at least two, maybe even a third, private ordination event for Solomon's ascension. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. All the officials, the mighty men, also the sons of King David, pledged allegiance to King Solomon. And the Lord highly exalted Solomon in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him royal majesty, which had not been on any king before him in Israel. Okay, well, now there were only two. I mean, there was David and then there was King Saul before David. But the fact is that God gives an esteem in the eyes of the population, in the eyes of all who look upon him, that this is a man of glory, a man of peace, a man of God's favor. The people will be looking at him not as a conqueror, not as somebody that, you know, won the battles or, you know, they had a lot of fondness for David because David had done so much for them and he had sacrificed for them and he had risked his life and he'd done all these things. Solomon didn't have any of that. Solomon was born into that. He was born into the heritage of David. But the favor that God provides when the Lord highly exalted Solomon, It's going to become very quickly observed that Solomon is the wisest man that's ever lived, that he was wise enough to ask for even more wisdom when that prayer comes up. And we're going to see that even in his youth, the people of Israel are not going to be, they're not going to be trembling in their boots thinking, you know, there's no way that this kid can be our king. There's no way that this young punk is gonna lead this nation. They're gonna be amazed at the grace of God in his life and the wisdom that God provides for him. And this is what God does himself. The Lord promotes. So we have the description there. Finally, in verses 26 through 30, David's life and his reign are summarized as at his physical death. So this is now the summary. Again, Chronicles is written hundreds of years later. It's written after the Babylonian captivity. It's written in the 400s BC, 600 years after the death of David. So David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And the period which he reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned in Hebron 7 years and in Jerusalem 33 years. Remember those details. He didn't get to become king right away after the death of Saul. Then he died in a ripe old age, full of days, riches, and honor, and his son Solomon reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David from first to last are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, in the Chronicles of Gad the seer. These are written sources that were available at that time. They're not the same as the books of the Bible that we call 1 and 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles. All right, the canonical books that we have to this day are different than these written sources that were available, that are spoken of here. But it does speak to the fact that they were very literate people, and they always have been. They came out of Egypt as a literate people. Moses was trained in all the education of the Egyptians, and they have been an illiterate people since their birth. With all his reign, his power, and the circumstances which came on him, on Israel and all the kingdoms of the lands. So that's how 1 Chronicles comes to an end. The boundary between 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles is the boundary between David and Solomon. All right, so that's the record that comes written hundreds of years later. That's the, sometimes it's called a historiography, it's a hagiography, it's the priestly record of a godly king. And David is the gold standard for all the kings that follow. Every king that follows is held up to the David standard, whether he measures up or not, is whether he obeyed the Lord God like David did. That's the standard. Now, when we turn to 1 Kings, we're going to get a more contemporaneous record. We're actually going to have the log, Kings was written by Jeremiah. We're going to have, based on written notes of some of the other prophets that served in office during these kingdom eras, and much more closer to the contemporaneous events and more of the bumps and the problems and the obstacles and the conflict that arises gets recorded here in 1 Kings. David's dying days were times of physical health testing. You know, when we read about the end of David's life in Chronicles, it seemed like everything was hunky-dory. Everything was happy and he was full of years and everything was great. And David seemed to have had an old age that any of us would envy. Well, now we get more of the details written closer to the events themselves. He actually had physical adversity and struggled in the final years of his life. So we see this here in verses 1 through 4. King David was old, advanced in age. And they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servants said to him, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king, and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom, so that my lord the king may keep warm." So they searched for a beautiful girl through all the territory of Israel, and they found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her. The text is making that pretty blunt, okay, in the way they describe it. So David's dying days were days of physical health testing. Abishag was provided for the king's comfort and warmth. This medical prescription is historically attested by Josephus and Galen both. I did go ahead and put medical in quotes. We wouldn't think of this as a medical prescription. You know, at least my doctor never assigned this, but the things that can keep you warm at night. Now keep in mind, now he has multiple wives, he has a full harem, he's got any number of women, but what's one more to the list, you're asking? No, the provision on this, by the way, Galen wrote about it, Josephus wrote about it, it was just viewed as being healthy, that if you had a warm body to sleep with, that would help you stay warm. Okay, I get it. Now, while this is going on, there's a dissension in the family. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. Now, he gets the idea in his head, despite the fact that there's already been prophetic utterance that Solomon is the king of peace, that God has called Solomon to be the one to build the temple that David could not build, that David has spent all of these recent years funding the temple, contracting the alliances, putting the material together, getting ready to hand off everything to his son Solomon. In fact, at least one, maybe two private anointings have already taken place here. But Adonijah decides this is the opportunity to take it. And so he does. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. And his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And we see one of the great weaknesses of David is David didn't always handle his adult children very well. And when he didn't know what to do about it, David's answer was just to not say anything. And typically that just caused more problems than anything else. Okay? We saw that with Amnon when he raped his sister. We saw that with Absalom when he stole the throne. We see time and time again, David's not sure what to do with these rebellions that he's facing with his adult children. And I can perfectly understand it, because much of what this is all about is the consequences of David's own sin. That God had already pronounced judgment on the house of David, that there would be conflict all the rest of David's days, that the sword would not depart from his house, and that there would be dissension among his family members. But simply not crossing your son, or not saying, why have you done so, or just telling your son, no, you are not the next king. Solomon is the next king. But he's never challenged Adonijah. And so he was a very handsome man. He was born after Absalom. And he had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Okay, well, that's not so great. Joab is not a believer, and he's not a spiritual person. Also with Abiathar, the priest. That's curious, okay, because there are two divisions of the priests. One, Zadok, is a very faithful line. Abiathar, though, tends to be more political than priestly, and this seems to be an example of that. But he confers with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. So what is their perspective on this? Are they unaware of what God had already prophesied? Are they deliberately in defiance of the anticipation that Solomon is the king to build the temple? But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty man who belonged to David, they were not with Adonijah. So his conspiracy seems to be rather limited, and if he could get more men on board, I'm sure he would have. But these men had divine viewpoint. These men had the perspective to support David's plan to anoint Solomon. So Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zoheleth, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty man, and Solomon his brother. So of all the king's sons, who's the one that they leave out? The one that God prophesied would be the next king. So all through this, you can see the manipulations in place. So during David's weakness, Adonijah used the opportunity to claim the throne for himself. When you recognize that there's a vacuum, there's a gap in the leadership, that that David is not the king that he used to be, and that he's kind of losing track of some of the details. And this is an opportunity to usurp the power. He's including Joab and Abiathar in his conspiracy. He's excluding these faithful men. I mean, this right here tells you everything you need to know. If you're going to include losers like Joab, but you're going to exclude the faithful heroes like Benaiah and Nathan and Zadok. Man, Zadok's an awesome hero. So your who's who list of included invitees to the conspiracy is not very flattering. And those that are excluded tells you everything you need to know right there. He included the king's sons, but he excluded Solomon. Again, trying to get the popular opinion, in fact, very similar, not that different from what Absalom did in his own rebellion in the chapters that we looked at there. So, verse 11. This is my Mother's Day message, which is a great Mother's Day message for Bathsheba. For Haggith, not so much. Haggith, the mother of Adonijah, she's not even in the chapter, or she's just mentioned by name, but she's clearly doesn't have the influence that Bathsheba has with respect to King David. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it?" Now, whether he knew it or not, the statement that's made here, I guess it's open for debate. Either he knows it, or he just doesn't know what to do about it, we might say. So this is a mark of wisdom on Nathan's part. Nathan knows where he's got to go to get something accomplished. And it's not terribly different than what the Lord did when he spoke through Abigail. That Abigail had a ministry to David that kept David from a terrible mistake. Now Bathsheba's going to have a ministry to David that's going to allow David to again, avoid a terrible mistake and to rectify something that should have been rectified already. One of the best things that a godly helpmate can do is remind the husband of what it is he knows needs to be done, but he's been kind of slow about doing it. All right, you can't keep kicking the can down the road. It's either now or never. And Bathsheba's going to be able to get David engaged. So now come, please, let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Yeah, what do you think Adonijah is going to do if this coup works, if he actually does take the throne? Bathsheba and Solomon are going to be first on the chopping block. That's going to immediately remove the competition and remove the threat to Adonijah's reign. So go at once to King David and say to him, "Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, 'Surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne'? Why then has Adonijah become king?" That you have to address this immediately, that there was a previous oath that was made, and he's either going to make good on his oath or something terrible is going to happen, because the God of truth holds us to our vows, holds us to our oath. How can David close out his days here in defiance of his own oath, of his own vow? So this is how they agree to approach it. And this is the best way to approach it, I think, with a man like David, with any believer that's humble before the Lord, that's positive to the truth of God's word, the absolute standard of truth, it is what it is. And if we've taken vows before the Lord and we're on the verge of breaking them, that's definitely a wake-up call. That needs somebody to come along and kick us in the butt and say, "What are we doing? Let's get in the will of God here and stop living in defiance." So, that's what Nathan instructs Bathsheba to do. He goes on to say, "Behold, while you are still there speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words." So they're coordinating their messages. She's going to go first, and before she even departs, he's going to walk in and reconfirm. He's going to provide a secondary witness. Everything's confirmed with two or three witnesses in the plan of God. And so this is what they do. So Bathsheba went in to the king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king. And Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king. And the king said, "What do you wish?" Now there's an element of danger with respect to this too, and it's not as clear in this book as it is in the book of Esther and in other books of the Bible where you just don't walk into the king's bedroom without being invited, without being called, and especially when there's multiple wives in the harem and there's other politics involved in that. But she goes in there on a faith basis, and he accepts her, and he wants to know what her desire is. She's not here for no reason. This isn't a coincidence. So what do you wish? And she said to him, "My Lord, you swore to your maidservant by Yahweh your Elohim, by the Lord your God, saying, 'Surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne.'" Now, we can search back through every chapter we've read already, and we're not going to find where this oath took place. It's not spelled out in the narrative of 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel when this vow was made, when this oath was made. But she bears witness to this, and Nathan bears witness to this. We don't have any doubt that this actually happened. David recalls this, and he responds to the rebuke as they present it. But it's not clear when that vow was made. We have some leading suspicions, and we can discuss it. I think even on the night that the older boy died and that David was comforting Bathsheba at the loss of their firstborn son, there was some ministry there between David and Bathsheba. The text doesn't tell us what it was. Perhaps it was this very oath that we see here. All right. "Now behold, Adonijah is king. And now, my lord the king, you do not know it." Now, again, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. They're saying this. They're actually approaching him as if he's ignorant of it. The text earlier said that he was aware of it, but he never challenged his son. He didn't say, "What are you doing?" or "Why are you doing this?" All right. So I believe the text itself, the Holy Spirit is communicating, David actually did know. But Nathan and Bathsheba didn't know that David knew. Does that make sense? All right. "He has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance and has invited all the sons of the king and Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army, but he has not invited Solomon your servant." This is a very shady deal. And whatever these sacrifices are, they certainly don't match the 1,000 bulls and all the sacrifice that David had made when he was publicly acknowledging Solomon as his heir. Nevertheless, it's happening, and it just begs the question. And people are going to start wondering, why is David putting up with this? "As for you now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after them." So there's mixed messages here. They just finished. You led them in a worship service. You offered 1,000 bulls. You've donated, $20 billion to the construction of this temple. You publicly proclaimed that Solomon is your heir. But now there's a competing heir. Now there's another son who's claiming that he's in your will. And the people want to know. "The eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord, the king, after him." And you'd think they would know. You'd think they would be clued in because of the prophecies and because of the will of God on this matter. But, I think there's a certain element of I don't know, what do you want to call it, where followers just, do whatever the king says and don't even think about it. Oh, well, obviously things are different now. He must have changed his mind. And they'll be willing to, they will abandon Solomon at the drop of a hat. They will follow Adonijah. If they think that David is approving this, they'll follow Adonijah, absolutely. "Otherwise, it will come about as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders." And yeah, her life is in danger if this usurper succeeds. So, behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. And again, I don't know what kind of access prophets. I don't know that you can keep a prophet out of a bedroom. he just goes where he wants to go. And remember when he exposed the adultery with Bathsheba, and he's got a track record of going where he wants to go. And they told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan the prophet." When he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. Now, having the coordinated message is important because this is, again, it's confirmation. Everything is confirmed with two or three witnesses, and the Lord is speaking through the faithful wife, speaking through the faithful prophet. David is getting this message loud and clear. So Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne?" He says, "I'm confused. Did you say Adonijah is the next king? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest, and behold, they're eating and drinking before him, and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah.'" So Nathan's just laying it before the king and saying, "I'm confused here. What's going on? But me, even me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he is not invited." So it's very clear how shady this all is, and how even just it doesn't pass the smell test, that Adonijah knows what he's trying to pull a stunt. He's trying to pull off something here real quick before people can think it through. "Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Well, that can't be the case. We remember last week in 1 Chronicles when you sacrificed 1,000 bulls and you gave $20 billion for the building of the temple and all this other stuff. It was publicly proclaimed that Solomon would be the new king. What are you doing now? So King David said, "Call Bathsheba to me." And she came, returned back into the king's presence and stood before the king. So first thing he's going to do, he's going to confirm his vow to Bathsheba. He's going to talk to her directly. And as far as, you know, we don't really have the dynamics with the other women. We know Abigail, is she still alive? You know, how many of the other wives are still alive? We don't know. What kind of proximity do they live? Especially the older ones with the older sons, the sons that were born in Judah back in those first 7 years. Well, it's been 33 years since then. And, most of these wives and their kids have been, placed elsewhere. I don't know how these polygamists do it. Where do you keep your women? Where do you keep their children and all the rest of it? So, "Call Bathsheba to me," and she came in to the king. And the king vowed and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you," so he admits this was a previous vow, "as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, 'Your son Solomon shall be king after me. He shall sit on my throne in my place. I will indeed do so this day.'" So Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." Isn't that kind of sad on his deathbed? But anyway, that's how she says it. David then issues instructions for Zadok, Nathan, and Benaiah. He says, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And they came into the king's presence. Remember, Benaiah was head of the mighty men. He was chief of the bodyguards. A tremendous hero himself in his own capacity. And the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord. Have my son Solomon ride on my own mule. Bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come up and sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." So they're going to end up with a co-regency then for all the remaining days of David. They're going to have this co-regency. All right. "And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, 'Amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say, as the Lord has been with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David.'" So they go through with it. All right, well, let's wrap this up before the microphone decides to blow up on me here. David gives the instructions to Zadok, Nathan, and Benaiah. That's verses 32 through 37. Zadok, Nathan, and Benaiah followed David's instructions and anointed Solomon as king of Israel while David still lived. So this is called a co-regency. And this is very common, actually. It can be done for not just a matter of days or weeks. It could actually be done for a matter of years if the older king is deciding that he's going to live out his kingdom in retirement and give his son an early start at succeeding him. They can reign as a co-regent during that period of time. Pretty common in the ancient world. Adonijah's party was notified of Solomon's anointing, and they grew quite fearful. Yeah, the remainder of this, you can imagine, if you are a guest at the wrong party, okay, if you're following a guy that says he's king, well, meanwhile, on the other side of town, the real king is throwing his inauguration bash, you can imagine this is going to be trouble. So Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. So Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "Why is the city making such an uproar?" And while he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a valiant man, and bring good news." Well, not this time. But Jonathan replied to Adonijah, "No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king also has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites, the Pelethites." Those were the royal bodyguard. That'd be like trying to make somebody Caesar, and you don't have the Praetorian Guard on your side. So with the Kerethites and Pelethites on board, this is a done deal. And they have made him ride on the king's mule. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they have come up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise which you have heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken a seat on the throne of the kingdom. Yeah, so this is not good news for Adonijah and the men that are attending his party. So, get down to verse 49. All the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose and each went on his way. You know, I imagine this is a guest list that's going to be living in denial ever after. You know, no, I wasn't there, you know. And, well, your cell phone was there. We have geodata on your cell phone that says you were there that day. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose. He went and took hold of the horns of the altar. This will be tried a couple of times, as if the altar itself could be a place of refuge, that if holding on to the horns would keep you from being executed. It's really a big superstition more than anything else, and it never works. He was told Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he's taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" Solomon said, "If he's a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, so he will die." Okay? Spoiler alert, it happens in the next chapter. Okay? It does not take long. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." All right, well, that gets us through the succession. After lunch, we'll come back and we'll see the death of David. And we're actually going to see, we got a whole bunch of Psalms coming up. In fact, before we even get back to Solomon, we're going to have to do about 40 different Psalms in the process. It'll be the rest of this week and all of next week. We're going to have a whole boatload of Psalms coming up in our upcoming classes. All right. Well, this is Communion Sunday, so good place to stop. Father, I thank you for this lesson. I thank you for lessons that we all can be learning from the appropriate succession plan, for the very clear chain of custody, the very clear arrangements that need to be made from one generation to the next, from one king to the next, from one pastor to the next. I pray, Father, that we can learn these examples and make the application when called upon. We just, again, thank you for being faithful. We'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as the